Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. According to what I've just been told, here's the podcast for the Early Morning Late Show. Enjoy our conversations. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Happy Tuesday. I think today is May 22nd. So we're off to a good start. I'm glad you joined me this morning. We've got a great show coming up. Rob Bluey is going to be with us in just a couple of minutes. I always love talking to Rob. And I want to start with one of my all-time favorite scripture verses, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, great verse. It was on this day, in 1803, the first public library opened in Salisbury, Connecticut. That's when libraries first got started, the first public, 1803. And then I was thinking of Dr. Salisbury, who invented the Salisbury steak, which I think I still have one from that era in my freezer. I think they last forever. And I'm glad the royal wedding is over. I made up a t-shirt that said, I didn't watch the royal wedding, and all I got was an extra 4 hours of sleep. A lot of hoopla. All right, Rob is up first, and then we've got talking about, who do we have, Rebecca?
The second half of the hour, we have Dr. Hugh Welchel from the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics.
Yeah, I was thinking about what we have. Must have been our second guest in the second hour. We're talking about climate change.
We are, yes.
This is going to be interesting.
And we're going to learn how to fight worry with lessons from the book of Joshua.
Yep, it's going to be great.
Huge show. Really big show.
a really big show. And the post office releases its first scratch and sniff stamp.
What?
You heard me. The U.S. Postal Service is introducing its first scratch and sniff stamp. The Frozen Treats Forever stamps will go on sale on the first day of summer and will feature illustrations of a variety of icy pops on a stick. So what would these stamps smell like? Spokesman said, he says the stamps will offer the sweet scent of summer. That would be suntan lotion, the sweet smell of summer. And the baboon was finally recaptured after it escaped at the airport. A baboon escaped its crate at San Antonio International Airport. Thank goodness it's back in custody. The primate had gotten loose in a baggage handling area of the airport after arriving on an American Airlines flight. It was safely captured and returned to its cage. Poor baboon. Wonder how they lured it back in. I'm going to have to investigate that story. All right, 7 minutes after the hour, let's take a little break and talk to Rob Bluey next. Good morning, 8 minutes after the hour. I don't mess around. I go right to the source. Editor-in-Chief of the Daily Signal, Rob Bluey. DailySignal.com is the place to go. Check out all the great articles online. And he is with us this morning. Hello, Rob.
Good morning. It's great to be with you again.
Thank you so much. Now, did you just rub elbows with Mike Pompeo?
It's a busy week, yes,
oh,
in Washington.
Goodness.
He was our star attraction yesterday at the Heritage Foundation, and the Daily Signal was certainly there to cover it. He gave what I think you could describe as a historic speech for the policy that he laid out towards Iran and the administration's next steps now that they've invalidated the Iran deal, which was, of course, famously negotiated by President Obama, but did not lead to the kind of results many conservatives have warned about from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm. First of all, Rob, is it Iran or Iran? I never know.
I mean, I was always told Iran, you know, with the, kind of the E, but Bill, if your listeners tell me otherwise, they could educate me as well.
No, I look to you for my education. So what is Pompeo going to do? What is his strategy with the president with the Iran or Iran deal?
Yeah. Yeah, so first of all, you know, just laying out that this is the largest state sponsor of terrorism.
Yes,
and,
that
and I
we
think
know.
Putting that out there on the table as a clear fact that is undisputed helps clarify the situation that we're in here. Secondly, he spoke directly to the Iranian people and talked to them about the consequences of their government's actions in sponsoring terrorism in places like Syria and Lebanon and others. And so by, I think, articulating to them very clearly that they have a choice to make and that they should, encouraging them to continue their protests and for females to continue to press for the freedoms and rights that men enjoy in that country, Pompeo was doing something very Reagan-esque in the sense of when Reagan talked to the Soviet people during the Cold War. But I think that to get to the heart of your question, I think most importantly what he said is the United States is going to impose the strongest sanctions ever on this country. And they're going to do it with the Treasury Department's backing, and they are not going to let up. And they're going to make clear that Iran does need to change its behavior if it wants to have relief from these sanctions. It's a stark difference from what the Obama administration's approach was, which did not see the kind of results from the Iran deal that I think anybody would be pleased with.
Yeah, now that deal was made in 2015 under the Obama administration. And why was that such a bad deal?
Well, first
according
of all,
to this administration.
Well, according to this administration, so I mean, first of all, you didn't see Iran's behavior change. They kept producing the nuclear weapons and the kind of you know, devices that we don't want Iran, the state government there, to have. I think, secondly, remember, it released a lot of funding and money to this regime.
Oh, I know.
And it basically supercharged their ability to do all of these bad actions. And in a way that I think was alarming to a lot of people. Remember the plane coming over with the stockpiles of the crates of cash and everything? I mean, it was just horrible optics.
Yeah.
Of course, Iran still has prisoners. You know, so they, you know, they are, again, they are not a government that is cooperating, and that was another demand that Pompeo laid out yesterday. So there were a number of things that the Obama administration agreed to back in this deal, and they didn't get hardly the types of concessions that they should have when it came to the Iranian government.
Now, Rob, that when that plane landed with all that cash, and then like 35 minutes later, the prisoners departed, and yet
right.
The Obama administration said, we're not doing any deals here. We're not swapping terrorists for money. What do you think about
that? Well, that's what they said. But
I know that's what they said, but now we've got a couple of years to look back, and now what do we say?
Well, I mean, look, for it to happen in sequence like that, I think that it doesn't necessarily pass the smell test, right?
Yeah.
I mean, the U.S. has a long-standing policy when it comes to how you know, hostages are handled and negotiations and things of that nature. So, I mean, you look at the situation in North Korea, right? So we're coming up on the summit between President Trump and the leader of North Korea, Kim Jong-un, on June 12th, and one of the things that happened in advance of that just a couple weeks ago was the release of these three Christians from North Korea,
mm-hmm.
and Americans. And I think that it just goes to show some of the different tactics that President Trump has used with some of these rogue regimes versus President Obama. And I think the other thing you have to look at in terms of Saudi Arabia's reaction, Israel's reaction, I mean, a lot of our allies in the Middle East are welcoming the change that President Trump is bringing about here. And I think that that is encouraging because those players who are so close in proximity to Iran and probably would be on the front lines of an attack if one were to happen, recognize that there needs to be a change in behavior. And I think that's why they're encouraged by this sign.
All right. So we have a first female CIA director, Gina Haspel. She was sworn in yesterday.
She certainly was. So we had Mike Pompeo at the Heritage Foundation at 9 o'clock, and he had to swiftly depart and head over to the CIA to help swear in his successor there. So,
mm-hmm.
of course, Pompeo brought a lot of stability to the CIA, and Gina Haspel was his deputy there. And a longtime CIA operative, somebody who's worked at the agency, as President Trump said in his remarks yesterday, throughout her life. Of course, she ran into some controversy because she was involved in the 9/11 interrogations of the 9/11 mastermind, Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, and some of the Democrats in the Senate did not particularly care for that, including John McCain, a Republican. And so she ultimately ended up winning confirmation with the votes of 6 Democrats, and I think now it's up to her to carry out really an important mission at the CIA. We are still on the front lines of the battle and the war on terror, and the CIA obviously plays a crucial role in that.
Yeah. Rob, I want to take a break in about a minute, which I think is all the time I want to spend talking about the one-year anniversary of the Mueller investigation.
Yeah, well, I mean, we can't miss a week, Bill, without talking about it, can we?
I can.
it did hit a year, and I think, as Rudy Giuliani, one of the president's lawyers, said, it is time to wrap it up, and he expects that it will be done by September 1st. Now, it's anyone's guess whether Giuliani's just arbitrarily picking a date or whether that will actually be the situation, but I think Americans are growing tired of this. If you've had a year to do an investigation and you still are out there and really not finished, especially with the resources and the staff that he has, I mean, come on, give me a break. What's going on here? It is probably time to wrap this up and move on.
Rob, you are you're an info machine. I'm going to ask you several more questions after the break. First one coming up is about public faith in government institutions. Be back with Rob Bluey, editor of the Daily Signal, in just a minute. Minutes after the hour, I'm speaking to Rob Bluey, editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal, dailysignal.com. And as we're looking at the one-year anniversary of the Mueller investigation, I think one of the victims of this is us. The collateral damage from the loss of public faith in government institutions, Rob.
No, that's a great point. I'm glad you brought it up. As we've known for quite some time, the public trust and faith in government is at historic lows. We seem to go through this period of time where, you know, after 9/11, obviously public faith in government rose to a high level because, you know, there was this unifying effect, and obviously they saw the government playing a significant role in defending the American people, which rightly in the Constitution says that it is one of the functions of the federal government. And I think what you have now is, I mean, you have those Americans who were shocked and surprised by President Trump's election and are still having a hard time grappling with it. And then you have this Mueller investigation that comes along, which questions whether or not the Russians had a role in determining the outcome of that election and what meddling was involved. I think, as we just talked about before the break, Americans are questioning, you know, here we are a year later and we're still waiting for answers. Obviously, Mueller has taken some actions against, you know, some bit players here and there. But it is a concern. And I mean, I think it's not just government. I mean, it's public trust in a lot of institutions, media being another. And I think, you know, you had a situation last week where President Trump made some comments in a meeting with some California officials about sanctuary cities, where you saw the media completely take him out of context in terms of what he was talking about with MS-13. And those are the types of things where when the media has to come back and apologize or government does something wrong and screws up, that's why you're not seeing those numbers bounce back, Bill. You're seeing them drop even lower.
Yeah, true. Now, your colleague Jared Stepman wrote an article about the left's war against prosperity in Seattle. Obviously, there's a lot of gigantic tech companies there, like Amazon, like Microsoft, and Boeing, Starbucks. Now, they also want to start approving a head tax, which is imposing a $275 per worker charge on companies making over $20 million a year. And the whole idea is let's try to do something about the homelessness and build affordable housing and provide health services.
Right. So, again, Seattle, a progressive paradise, if you will, I guess is one way to put it. You know, obviously always trying to outdo some of the other liberal cities with it, with these types of proposals. And I think what you saw in this case was it was Amazon decide, Amazon, which is hardly a conservative company. I mean, obviously quite liberal in its own right. Even suggesting that this went too far in terms of what the city was trying to do and stop construction of a building and protest and did some other things. So I think it's one of those situations, Bill, where you know, the left does come up with these ideas, mm-hmm. and they certainly you know, aspire to help people. But I think too often, you know, when they rely on government to be that source of help and not civil society and not people helping other people, you kind of lose some of that spirit that America was founded on and that that goes back to our deep founding beliefs. And I think that's what's so concerning to those Americans who believe that the answers don't always lie in government and taxing more people and taking away some of the wealth that that Americans have created. Because I think if you just left the American people to help each other, you might see some great things emerge.
Yeah, and of course, some of these companies were all for these ideas until it started hitting their personal bottom line. Then they didn't like it.
Well, right. It's always that, you know, that NIMBY attitude, right? I mean, as soon as it's okay if somebody else is doing it and they're fully supportive of it, but as soon as it starts to affect them personally, they have a completely different perception of how it should play out. And I think that's exactly what you saw here happen in Seattle. And so it's an issue that we're following closely because I think it's one of those things where just like the minimum wage or other debates, that the universal basic income and all these other ideas that Bernie Sanders and some of the liberals are probably going to be debating in 2020 as they head toward whoever that candidate will be that takes on President Trump. Expect to see these issues come to a national level because these are the debates that are taking place in the primaries across the country right now. I just saw a story about you know, a community here in the Washington D.C. area where you have a progressive candidate and you have a more moderate Democrat candidate, and this is if you think that conservatives and Republicans are having some fighting in the House of Representatives, take a look at some of these elections that are playing out all across the country, because I think the Democrats are really having this the civil war, trying to decide which direction they want to go to.
Yeah, Rob. Speaking of the left and Seattle, what do you think of the decision that Starbucks made regarding letting people use the bathroom, whether they buy anything or not, and they're free to apparently sit there and be a non-paying customer?
Yeah, so this is not based in any policy. This is just a personal opinion. You know, if I'm going into a store, uh-huh. and I want to use the store's facilities, I personally feel an obligation to buy something. I don't know. Maybe that's just the way I was brought up and how I think about it. But if I'm on a road trip and I need to, you know, pull off to use the restroom or something, I'll get some gas or a pack of gum or something.
Yeah.
And so for me personally, Bill, yeah. I don't know. I mean, Starbucks can do whatever it wants, and that's all well and good for them. But I don't know. For me, it just seems like you should, if you're going to use a facility. If I was owning a business, certainly I wouldn't want to just open my doors to let a bunch of people use the bathroom and not purchase anything.
Yeah. Bob Corker, he's a Republican fiscal hawk, isn't he?
Well, he says he is. He hasn't always been,
yeah.
But lately, now that he's retiring, he's become a fiscal hawk.
Yeah. So what are some of his parting words and parting thoughts?
Well, so Bob Corker is somebody who obviously was, during the tax reform debate, I mean, he was one of those people who it was uncertain whether he was going to go along with it because he was concerned about some of the fiscal costs. So Corker is retiring. He's a Republican senator from Tennessee. I believe he served two terms.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be a hotly contested race.
Oh, yeah.
One of those races that will probably come down to the wire in November. And, yeah, so Corker is sounding the alarm on some of the fiscal concerns that face our nation. And let's face it, I mean, we have a $21 trillion debt, and this is an issue that if there's one issue where I think conservatives have any frustration with Donald Trump, this would be one of them, because he is not the kind of fiscal hawk that I think many people hoped he would be. He signed that massive omnibus spending bill. It looks like Congress is not going to take the steps it needs to rein in spending this year. And, you know, depending on how the election turns out, you can't expect, if liberals are in control of the Congress, for them to make any of the kind of substantive reforms that we need to make to the entitlement program. So conservatives need to keep fighting this battle and hopefully reduce that debt.
Mm-hmm. Rob, thanks so much for being on the show. If you ever decide to run for president, I would like to be your campaign manager, as long as I don't have to work over 2 hours a day.
I'll keep you posted on that, Bill. Thank you, and have a great day.
Have a great day. Rob Blue, he's been my guest, editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal. Go to dailysignal.com to see more of his writing and his colleagues' writings. We'll take a short break. It's 26 minutes after the hour. I hope your Tuesday is getting started well. Thanks for being with me. I'll be right back. Something without one love bears heavy on my mind. Then I look at you, and the world's all right with me. It's half past the hour. I can't believe the Supreme Court ruled 7-2 to legalize betting. My money was on 6-3. Oh, Paul, don't give me that eye roll. That's Paul Perreault giving me the big eye roll. All right, we'll take a little break for news and be back with more in just a minute.
Thank you so much for your support of the Faith Radio Network. Thanks to generous donors like you, we are able to work towards our mission of leading people to Christ and nurturing believers in their faith through media that is Christ-centered. That means each show and feature we air points us to Jesus, and our website is filled with wonderful articles and resources that will equip and encourage you in your faith. Find out more online at myfaithradio.com.
As a parent, set expectations for your child that they can live up to. High expectations, but realistic ones. This is Jim Garlow in a special series for the family. Your kids want to live up to your expectations, at least most days. And if done appropriately, you can expect their personal best. But always remember, your children are in your watch care for a short time, though they belong to God. God has made you stewards of them. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That means you're to discover the unique temperament and personality of your child and adapt your responses to them, including your discipline, in a way that fits who they are. God has shaped them in unique ways, and he has made you a steward of that child who is so precious to him. This is Jim Garlow. There is more at jimgarlow.com.
Good morning. It's 24 minutes till the top of the hour. Sometimes I think what I don't know could fill a stadium. I was reading an article written by my next guest, Hugh Welchel, who is the executive director of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. And he was talking about Whit Monday. I've never heard of that. So I'm going to get Hugh on the program and talk to him about that. Good morning, Hugh.
Good morning. How are you this morning?
I'm good, but I opened this article in Whit Monday. I've never heard of that.
Most Christians, I guess, would not have heard of it either.
Okay. Well, please explain.
Whit Monday is basically a holiday for the Monday that precedes Pentecost, which was actually last Sunday. It's a holiday, Christian holiday, that's seldom observed anymore, particularly by evangelicals in the United States, but it's a very important time in the Christian calendar.
Okay. Now, it's spelled W-H-I-T, Whit Monday. And it's still being celebrated in certain Western European countries.
That is true. My my daughter and son-in-law and our grandsons are currently in Germany. He's over there on assignment, and they were laughing about that they celebrated it Monday. They were off. Everything was closed down.
Mm-hmm. Now, Pentecost originally it was called the Feast of Weeks, and that was celebrated 50 days after Passover to celebrate the first harvest.
That's right. If you go back to the Old Testament, mm-hmm. there are actually seven feasts that Moses commanded the Israelites to celebrate.
Okay.
And obviously Passover is one. And Passover is probably the one we know the most about.
Right.
Because we know of its role in the Easter story. But most people don't know about the rest of the feasts.
Okay. Can we talk about some of them?
Yeah. Basically, they're grouped into kind of three groups. There are three that are kind of gathered around Passover. And then Pentecost is 50 days after Passover.
Okay.
And then the last ones are actually fall feasts, the principal one being the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. Interestingly enough, it's the feast that our Thanksgiving is probably patterned after.
Okay, and that's the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S.
Booths, yeah, like little booths, yeah.
Like a booth at a restaurant.
The Israelites would go out into the wilderness and kind of build little lean-tos almost to celebrate God's provision while they were in the wilderness.
Okay. What about the Feast of Trumpets?
Now, that's another interesting one. That takes place in that last group as well. And I can't remember what it celebrated. It celebrated something.
Okay.
I can't remember off the top of my head what it celebrates. But it's part of that last trio. The interesting thing about the feast is that Jesus, like most of the stuff in the Old Testament, has fulfilled these feasts, not only literally, but basically almost figuratively. For example, we know how the Passover feast was fulfilled in Easter, and that he became the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for our sins, so that the angel of death would pass over us, right? So that is very interesting. The Feast of Passover, interestingly enough, is fulfilled. We read about that in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured upon the early church. And really, most historians date the date of Pentecost, this original Pentecost, when Peter and the rest of the disciples were gathered in the upper room. They date that as the beginning of the New Testament church.
Mm-hmm.
And then the last three that are together, Feast of Booths and Trumpets, and there's one more I'm blanking on right now, but they have yet to be fulfilled. And there are many scholars that point to those that would be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming.
Mm-hmm. Now, Hugh, when we talk about Pentecost, the whole idea is that the Holy Spirit is going to give us, fill us, and help us to through the power of the Holy Spirit to positively influence those around us at work.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Please talk more about that.
It's interesting because the Pentecost originally was a first fruits kind of a early harvest celebration. But later, probably even by the time of Jesus, it became a time when the Jews celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, when God gives the moral law to the Israelites through Moses on written tablets. And there's an interesting juxtaposition there, because the prophecy in Joel and actually in Jeremiah as well, they talk about the new covenant, and it'd be a time when God writes his laws on our hearts. And I think it's interesting. Here in the Old Testament, we have this picture of God's law being written on these stone tablets. But the Holy Spirit comes to write his law on our hearts. And that's really not something new, interesting enough. We also see that the Bible tells us that Adam, in the garden before the fall, had God's perfect law written on his heart. And so when the fall came, sin corrupted that perfect law that was written on on Adam's heart. And, you know, I would suggest, and a number of scholars say the same thing, that there's still a trace of that law, even though it's corrupted in each one of us, right? In fact, psychologists will call that your conscience. And it's what Paul refers to in the first chapter of the book of Romans when he talks about everyone knows that there is God. I mean, they can see it both externally, they can see it in his handiwork in the creation, but also internally, deep down inside, we know that there is a God. And part of that is because at one time we had his law perfectly written on our hearts, and the Holy Spirit has come to each of us who believe to rewrite that law so that we might live out our lives based on God's design and his desire. And those things are only found in the law. And, of course, we talk about the law, but really it's the moral law. And it's really expounded throughout the scriptures, not just in Leviticus and Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm. Now, Hugh, when we talk about the infusion of the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Christ and we have the power of Pentecost, really, that should hopefully transform the way we think about work and go about our work.
That's right.
Do I have that right?
That's exactly right. Unfortunately, it's not automatic, right?
No, it's never automatic.
I tell people the Holy Spirit, you know, all of us who believed in Christ are filled with Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He never forces us to do something we don't want to do. He acts as our the Greek word was paraclete or guide. He's the one is to guide us through life and give us direction. But it's only given when we ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think, if we go and do stuff on our own, we're on our own. But if we truly want to seek God's will in our life, it's found in several different places. And I tell people, people ask me all the time, Hugh, how do I know God's will in my life for this circumstance? Or should I take this job or that job? Or should I marry this woman? Or, you know, all these kind of decisions, major decisions. And I tell people it's pretty easy. There's really three pieces, right? The first one is that we need to be in prayer. We need to be asking the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, to give us guidance, because he's there and he's waiting for us to ask. And
mm-hmm.
when we ask, he'll let us know. The second is we need to be studying God's word. I mean, there are things in God's word that we don't need to ask the Holy Spirit, right? The word says that we're to glorify
right.
God and serve the common good. I mean, that goes without saying. So we should be reading God's word and studying God. And the third one is we need to be around people in our Christian community that we trust and we respect that will give us good advice and help us think through these things. And it's really a combination of those three things are really what God has given us, kind of three signposts, if you will, to help us understand how to live out our lives in the way he's called, based on, once again, like we say a lot here at the Institute, based on his design and his desire. See, God designed the world a certain way, and then he literally wove these principles into the foundation of creation. They're like gravity. If you believe them or not, right? And then he also wants us to live out our lives based on these principles. That's his desire. So when we talk about his design and his desire, it's very important for us to understand that.
Yeah. Hugh, that was a three-pointer. Nice job. I'm going to take a little break. When I come back, I want to ask you about God's wisdom. When do we get that? Would we get that only on Sundays, or is that available all the time? That's the question for Hugh Welch. When we return, it's 15 minutes till the top of the hour. Thanks for being with me. Be right back. Good morning. It's 13 minutes until the top of the hour. Speaking to Hugh Welchel, the executive director for the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. And Hugh, I know it says, I think in Psalm 111, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God is at work while we are at work, isn't he?
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right.
So, but is God's wisdom just revealed on Sundays, or is he revealing his wisdom to us each day as we go to work because we have lots to learn?
Actually, and that's a very quick question, and it's very true. We do have a lot to learn. Interestingly enough, the Bible makes a distinction between wisdom and knowledge. And it's something sometimes we use those two terms interchangeably, but the Bible doesn't. Knowledge is information. And goodness knows, we have a lot of information in our society today. In fact, many people think we're on information overload. Wisdom is putting that information to the proper use, using it in a way that will not only glorify God, but also serve the common good. That's the way wisdom is described. So I think it's interesting. We're big on knowledge. Everyone wants to know, and we're a knowledge society, and you know, we're on the Internet, and there's so much knowledge. But there's very little wisdom, because understanding how to make that transition is very important. It's one of the reasons that we have the scripture. So what we do is when we look around at the universe, everything before us, and if we're studying things like if you're a botanist and you're studying biology, or if you're an astrophysicist and you're studying the stars and the heavens, you're looking at God's creation, and there's an incredible amount we can learn from that. The Bible never uses this term, but it's generally referred to as what the theologians call general revelation. And that's great, but unfortunately, it doesn't tell us enough about the things that are very important. It doesn't tell us you can't look at the trees and stars and understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins.
Mm-hmm.
That is something we call special revelation. The Bible is the example of special revelation. It tells us the things that we need to know to be able to live our lives the way God designed and the way he desires. And basically, those two go hand in hand. So one of the problems we have in our culture today is we've split them up, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we've said, okay, all the stuff over here, the spiritual stuff, you know, we go to church and all that's spiritual. And then, you know, if we're going to study biology, that's secular, right? And as Christians, we cannot do that. It's all part of God's creation. Everything is spiritual. I believe the secular-spiritual divide, or excuse me, the sacred-spiritual divide is one of the great sins of the church and over the last 100 years. We've said, and it's interesting, the secular stuff, and a lot of times we say our work is secular, right? The secular stuff is stuff that we don't necessarily think it's bad. It's just stuff that God doesn't care about.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the reality, and this is what the scriptures makes very clear, is that there's not, to quote Abraham Kuyper, there's not a square inch of creation that God doesn't say, mine. And we should look at it the same way. It's interesting, John Calvin once said that the scripture are the spectacles or the glasses that we look through to see the reality of all of creation. So if you go to work, no matter what your job is, that's a spiritual task. What you're doing is just as important as what the pastor does on Sunday morning. Interesting, Martin Luther said, the work of the milkmaid, just as important to God as the work of the priest. That was heresy in his day. It's still heresy. A lot of churches today.
Mm-hmm. When I think of people that talk about, you know, connecting to God and nature, if they don't have a relationship with Christ, it's nice to be in nature, but faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So you need, I think what you're referring to is that special revelation which Scripture provides, which creates a clear path to salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Absolutely. A perfect example, take the idea of evolution, right? There are a lot of people look at the creation, and they've come up with this theory of evolution. We look at the script, at the creation through the scriptures, and what we come up with is the idea of creation. Big difference.
Mm-hmm. Hugh, as we're going about our workday, do you find that the people you talk to live in the present, or are they always thinking about the future? That life will get better when that manager of mine gets transferred to the Chicago office, and they're always trying
absolutely.
To forecast when the kids get out of the house, then things will get better. You know, things like that.
It's a huge problem. In fact, I see two different things. I see people who always live in the past, and they're always kind of they feel like the past has shaped them to a place that they have no hope. They're resigned to what they're doing. And then you have people that have this kind of idealistic outlook of the future, and they say, if only, fill in the blank, right? If only I had a better job, if only I had a better spouse, if I only had a, you know, make a list, right? I would be happy. I'd be fulfilled. I'd be content. The reality is the scripture tells us we need to live in the present. You know, learning from the past, let the Holy Spirit show us the mistakes we've made, and let us learn lessons from those. And have a healthy view of the future, have hope in what God's doing, but we need to live in the present so we can be present for the people around us. We can have our concentration fixed on what we're doing right now because it's important. Part of the thing I find that a lot of Christians think is basically their salvation is a bus ticket to heaven. And once they get the bus ticket, it doesn't mm-hmm. really matter what they do here in this present world. So they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, as the old saying goes, right?
Right.
And they have this, they're looking forward to what's going to happen in the future, whether it's a secular thing or spiritual stuff, either way. And I think we have to live in the present, asking the Holy Spirit to continue to guide our past, to empower what we do, so that we are an example to the people around us, giving them a glimpse of what God intends for his creation.
Mm-hmm. I kind of feel sorry for people living in the past. And if we have some extra time, I'd like to tell you about a touchdown pass I caught in my junior year in high school.
There you go. There you go. We all have those stories.
We do. All Things New. When did that book come out?
Yeah, we published that a couple years ago.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little story about what we call the larger meta narrative of the scripture.
Okay.
And that you can look at the whole scripture in four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, restoration.
Mm-hmm. I want to recommend that. And then also, Hugh, when we are going about our work, and when things are in the dump, how do we get out of that?
Yeah, no, that's a very good question. Very good question. And we all find ourselves in those sort of situations. I think one of the things that we need to do when we get in that situation is turn back to God's word, because not only does it give us knowledge and shows us how to apply it in through wisdom, but it also gives us encouragement. I tell you, when I get in those kind of, you can ask my wife, I get in these funks once in a while.
Mm-hmm.
I go back and begin to read the Psalms, because the Psalms, you know, particularly the Psalms written by David, are by a guy that was in a mess. I mean, he was being, you know, he'd been made king, yet the other king is still there, and the other king's trying to kill him. He's hiding in these caves. And it gives you a great insight into someone who is in a messed up situation.
Mm-hmm.
And often he begins the Psalms by saying, you know, things are so bad. But he always ends them. He comes back around to understanding who God is and who he is in relationship with God, and understanding the bigger picture of what God's doing in the world. And that's what we need to have to pull us out of these bad spots, is see the bigger picture of what God's doing in his creation and the part he wants us to play in it.
I agree. Now, as our time is running out, I'll give you a psalm, because you said you like to go to the Psalms. Tell me what you think of this Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him.
All I can say is amen and amen.
Hugh Welchel, thank you so much for being such a great guest. I always like talking to you. I love your energy and I love your passion. So thank you so much.
It was great to be with you again.
Thanks. Have a great day. It's 4 minutes till the top of the hour. Hugh Welchel has been my guest, Executive Director for the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. You can go check it out if you like. We'll take a short break and be back to wrap up hour one. Thanks to Hugh Welchel. I always enjoy talking to him. We have a very interesting second hour coming up. Barb Roos is a author of a book called Winning the Worry Battle. And if you suffer from worry and you're battling, you're going to want to stick around at about 8 minutes after the hour. Barb is going to be my guest. That is going to be a very lively discussion. Then Gregory Wrightstone is a geologist, and he's the author of Inconvenient Facts: The Science That Al Gore Doesn't Want You to Know. That's going to be all in hour two. I'll be back in just a few minutes. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend, and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.